Your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. That is page 58 in your pew Bible. Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then as soon as we finish it, we're going to repeat the Apostles' Creed. So that way you won't be caught off guard this morning. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, page 58. Let's read God's Word together. Then God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. I believe God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I believe, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." You can be seated. And now you know why I'm preaching on the Apostles' Creed. I just skip right over Jesus coming back. You know, when we read the first of the Ten Commandments as we did this morning, it is very easy to ask, what does this have to do with me? There are no graven images in our homes. There are no idols. There are no creatures from the heavens above or the sea beneath or on the earth that have been shaped by the hand of man and that we have overlaid with silver and gold. Why would the early church fathers feel the need to begin the Apostles' Creed with those first four words, "I believe in God"? Surely, at that time, they realized that the entire church believed in God. But yet, even in the second century, the allure of false gods was prevalent and was all around them. They knew the history of the nation of Israel, who had struggled with idol worship, beginning with Jacob. In fact, they probably recalled the words of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8, where God said this, "Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made." And in addition, they understood the condition of the church and could recall the words that Paul had wrote to the church of Galatia that we find in chapter 4. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" No, we do not have idols or graven images in our homes. But there's no doubt that our culture is replete with false idols and false gods that we find it very easy to worship. Next week, God willing, we're going to come back to this phrase, "I believe in God." And Lord willing, next week I want to talk to you more about what are the benefits of believing in God. But today I want to talk to you about forces, spiritual forces and cultural forces that would draw us away from God and would cause us to worship idols. And the first one is this. It is the culture or the force that affects our culture called nominalism. Nominalism, by definition, is the failure to live up to the teachings of Christ. It is derived from the Latin word nomen, which means name. So for those who are nominalist, it simply means that they are Christians in talk only. They do the talk. They just struggle with doing the walk. They know what we believe. They can talk about what we believe, but it emanates from the mouth and not from the heart. In his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, Ron Sider wrote this: America's most conservative Christians, those who are called evangelicals, live no differently than other Christians who claim no relationship to Jesus Christ. George Barna, who is a Christian pollster and a trend watcher, wrote these words: American Christianity has largely failed since the middle of the 20th century because Jesus' modern disciples do not act like Jesus. Nominalism simply says it's okay to talk about Jesus, it's okay to talk about religion, it's okay to talk about God, but you don't have to live in that way. You can simply talk about it, but there's no impetus to live in that way. Paul rebutted this thinking in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he said, "Therefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Nominalism offers the church a cheap grace. Nominalism offers us an opportunity to be able to give religious opinion without having to make any changes in our lives. Without having to make any changes in our heart. We can talk about Scripture, but yet we believe that I don't have to adhere, I don't have to obey, I don't have to use Scripture as the guiding force of my life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this about cheap grace: "Cheap grace means grace sold on the marketplace like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits." Grace without price. Grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. In other words, we take grace and say, because God is a gracious, merciful, kind, compassionate God, He understands the choices I'm making. He understands this thing that I'm doing. He understands this habit that has me bound. He understands this sin that I'm involved in, because God is a God of grace. So I can just live under grace, and grace does not call upon me to change the way that I live. It's very easy for us to be sucked in to that type of idolatry, for us to be sucked in to that type of teaching, for us to be drawn in, because that looks so alluring that I can do whatever I want, live however I want, talk however I want, be involved however I want. There's no cost. God doesn't care. He's just given me grace and said, do whatever you want to with it. The second idol, the second God that our culture offers up to the church is the God of materialism. I looked up the definition of materialism, and this is what I found, and I quote, "A doctrine that the only or the highest values or objectives lie in material well-being and in the furtherance of material progress." In other words, the more I have, the better life is. The more things that I can buy, the more things that I can accumulate, the better life is. There are three reasons why this God of materialism appeals to us. First of all, it's the belief that money and goods protect us. As long as I have plenty of money, as long as I have plenty of things, as long as I have plenty of commodities, as long as I have plenty of this and plenty of that, then I can take care of anything that pops up in my life. In other words, I really don't need God. I can take care of myself. This was the thought of the man, his story is found in the Gospel of Luke, the 12th chapter, who planted his seed and had a bountiful harvest, and was laying in bed one night and thinking about this bountiful harvest and what will he do with it. And he said to himself, "This is what I will do. I will build bigger and better barns." And you remember what Jesus said? He said God's reply to him was, "You fool. This night your soul will be required of you." It's the thinking that as long as I've got money, I can take care of things. As long as I have a lot of goods, a lot of material things, then life is good. The second reason that the God of materialism attracts us is the belief that money and things define us. That I am what I have. That I need the newest, the biggest, the best. Because that speaks of me. It speaks of my identity. It speaks of what I've accumulated. It speaks of what I've done. It speaks of what I have accomplished. Look at what I have. I'm a success. Look at all the things I own. That was the belief of the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, he comes to Jesus and says, Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus begins to talk to him about the list off three of the commandments. And the young man says, "Lord, I've kept all those since I was a boy." And Jesus said, "Then there's only one other thing you need to do. Go sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Come and follow me." And it says, when he heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. His identity was so tied up in what he had that the thought of having to give up what he had made him believe, if I give up what I have, then I am nothing. Our whole advertising system, much of our advertising system, is based upon the fact that what you have is how you're identified. If you have a MasterCard, oh, that's priceless. If you drive this car, if you own this, if you have that, oh, well, then you're a success. And the third reason that the God of materialism attracts us is the belief that money and goods enliven us. That's where we find our joy. That's where we find our consolation. I feel down in the dumps. I need to go shopping. You know, I need to buy something. When I buy something, it makes me feel so much better. I love to go into Edwin Watts and just smell the golf clubs. Just, you know, Butch can tell you I'm not that good, but it doesn't mean I can't go into Edwin Watts and walk around and feel good. It makes me feel better about myself if I can go and buy this, if I can go buy that, If I own this, if I can have that, if I can say, oh, well, I have one of those. You know that thrill we get when we buy something? And Sherry's daughter was, her and her husband just bought a home. And she sent me a text and she said, we signed the papers. We are now homeowners. And I texted her back and I said, no, you are homeowner when you made the 360th payment. Right now, you're just a home payer. But we feel good about ourselves when we buy things. We have that temporary little high, but then it goes back down again. And so we have to buy something else. This is what trapped Demas, who was accompanying Paul. But yet Paul, near the end of his life, wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, Demas has forsaken me. He loves the world. Demas has forsaken me. He loves the world. Just to give you a little bit of interesting insight about our American materialism. This is from 2020, so it's not even current. But in the year 2020, there were 51,206 storage, not compartments, storage buildings, storage places. 51,206 places in the United States who make a business out of providing us storage, comprising over 2 billion square feet, which is over 72 square miles. Do you realize that you could walk into a storage building, go all the way to Quincy, turn around, come back without ever getting out of a storage building? 72 square miles of storage buildings there so we can keep our stuff. 40% of U.S. households, oh, I'm getting some of you upset, I can tell. 40% of U.S. households utilize a storage building. 90% of all storage buildings are in the United States. And you may not have a storage building, but you can't park your car in your garage because it's so full of stuff. Or else you've had to add on another garage to keep your car in because the other garage is full of your stuff. Our stuff. The God of materialism calls us and says, oh, if you have this, if you have that, if you own this, if you have two of these, oh, you are a success. Here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? I like what John Wesley said about money. He preached a sermon in 1789 that he titled, The Use of Money. And this was what he said in essence. Earn all you can. Save all you can. Give all you can. In America, if we were to preach that sermon, we would preach it, earn all you can. Spend more than you earned. If you listen to the economists, they tell us our plight. They tell us how we have been drawn into the God of materialism when they tell us that many Americans cannot live from paycheck to paycheck. That if something were to happen to someone, they would be in a tremendous, tremendous trouble. Because the God of materialism calls us, entices us, woos us. And then third God that we face in our culture is the God of postmodernism. Postmodernism simply says there are no universal religious truths or laws, that reality is shaped by social, historical, and cultural context according to the individual place and or time. In other words, there are no absolute truths, and you create your own truths based out of your own life experiences. The postmodern lens of Scripture teaches that Scripture is not absolute truth, but it is the truth you want it to be. That the Bible must adapt to our culture rather than our culture adapt to the Bible. Unfortunately, we hear that taught in our own denomination. That culture dictates what we believe. And if culture believes this, then we have to overlook what Scripture says and just realize that it is better that culture love us than we be obedient. Paul warned Timothy about this very system of postmodernism when he said this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful introduction. And now listen to why Paul tells Timothy this. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truths, and they will turn aside to myths. Postmodernism simply says that what you believe stands on the same level as what God's Word says. In fact, what you believe and what you've experienced and what has shaped your view of life probably stands higher than the Scripture. And then lastly, this last God, this last idol that we in our culture have to be cautious of is the God of secularism. Webster defined it with these words, "Secularism is an indifference to or rejection or exclusion of religion and religious considerations." In other words, it replaces God as the center of all things with man. Thus, there are no moral truths, and religion is simply an epic from the past. Secularism elevates the secular to the point where it is believed that nothing exists beyond that which we can see. It denies the church a voice in society. And even if God is not denied explicitly, the secularized culture operates as if He does. In other words, it is when society says the church needs to keep its nose out of our business. We can do what we want to do. Don't talk to us about God. Don't talk to us about what the Scripture says. I'm going to do what I want to do. Secularism simply says man does not need God. So we become man-centered rather than God-centered. Oh, you see that so in our culture today. If you're not woke, if you're not in vogue with what secularism teaches and believes, then you're going to be canceled. Not only do we not want anything that the Scripture says, but we don't want anything that history says. We want to plot our own path. We want to do our own thing. We don't want any of this stuff for the church. Secularism really was the very foundation of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis, we read in Genesis chapter 3. It says, when Eve saw the fruit, that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, she took it, she ate it, and she gave it to Adam, who was with her. It simply says, I am the center of my life, and I don't need God, and I don't need the Bible telling me how to live my life. It was secularism that played the Israelites. We read it twice in the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, and Judges chapter 21, verse 25. The same passage. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did what they wanted to do. They did not look to God. They did not look to the prophets. They did not look to the judges. They did not look to any kind of moral values, any kind of moral system. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We say we have no false gods. We don't worship idols. We don't need to, why do we even need to say, I believe in God? Of course I believe in God. And yet, the idols of this world, the gods of this world, reach out to us. They beckon us. They call us. They draw us in. They make our culture say, if you're not flowing in this way, then there's something wrong with you. There's no doubt that our culture, American culture, has bowed down to false gods. That we have become idol worshipers in our culture. I read this week where they were interviewing a teacher who taught second grade. And she said, and this was the quote that she gave, my calling is to confuse the gender of children. That's what our culture, that's what secularism says. We don't need this old book. We don't need, this is so rigid. It cramps our style. We love what was said in the 70s. If it feels good, do it. There are no boundaries. And the problem when we begin to worship these false gods is we find out they demand more and more. This is what the children of Israel found out. They began just by, you know, we find the story of Jacob and his wife Rachel, and her father-in-law comes out to stop Jacob from leaving, and he says, you've stolen my idol. And Jacob says, I haven't stolen your God. And Rachel has it hidden. She carried it with her husband, until they came to the place where a few years later, Jacob is going to see his father who is dying, and Jacob says to his family, give me all the false gods and idols that you have. And there were so many of them that he had to bury them to get them away from his own family. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And what the children of Israel found out is that very God that you could carry and stick under the saddle of a camel, that the more you followed it, the more it demanded, until they finally came to the place where they would take their children and throw them into the fire to appease that God that started off just as a little idol they could stick somewhere and hide. You see, this is what false gods do. They start off wanting just a little, but before long, they demand more and more. More compromise, more of your life, more of your morals, more of your thoughts, more of everything about you, more of your culture. And right now, what they're saying is this: we demand a nation. Sacrifice to us a nation. And we look around saying, is anyone going to stand up? We certainly don't see it in the political scene. And it's very difficult even now to find it in the church. I think those men who sat down in the second century, I wouldn't say they were prophetic, but I certainly believed they could look in their own culture and they could see we have to begin this creed with saying, I believe in God. Because if we don't lay that as the foundation, then we tend to waver and we get off the path and we get off the trail. And before long, we find that we are ensnared by a false god. I believe in God. I love what Joshua said to the nation of Israel. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's put our belief in God into action. Let's put our belief in God into standing up and saying, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to live according to the Scripture. And it may be contrary to culture. It may be contrary to the way my friends are living. It may be contrary to what people have told me. But I am going to live through my life, and my words and my actions, they are going to declare, I believe in God. Let's pray. Father, we do believe in you. We believe that you are a holy, righteous God. We believe, Father, that you call us to be devoted to you and you alone. You told Moses, we read it this morning in our text, that you are a jealous God. And we see, Father, in our culture, the allure of false gods, of false idols. We see how easy it is to be drawn away. We see how enticing it looks to the natural eye, how enticing it looks to our flesh. God, we pray that we would be people, when we were asked, if we're ever asked, what do you believe? That no matter what the topic is, what would emanate from us is that my belief system is based upon my belief in God. And everything I believe about everything else originates in these four words, I believe in God. Give us your strength, Father, to stand in a culture that calls us to worship false gods. To stand in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnal.